Look, of all the words in the Gospels that describe the feelings of Jesus, and you don't get lots of words that describe the feelings of Jesus, but none of those is as frequent as the word compassion. Compassion. And you've seen it numbers of times over these last few chapters. It's as if the Spirit wants us to know that when the Lord Jesus was among us, this attitude was the one that most frequently moved his heart, the attitude of compassion. We're moved to compassion whenever we witness great suffering or helplessness, like starvation in the Sudan, or the havoc caused by a tsunami, or the distress of a family who've lost a young child and they face the TV cameras with tears in their eyes, and we're moved to compassion, even if we can't do anything about it, at least we've moved to the feeling of compassion. Compassion, when you see it, is always beautiful. That is to say, when it shows itself in action, not simply in feelings, but sometimes we don't see it. That is to say, we don't see compassion reflected as it is, because our ideas of true need are blinded by our context. The context in which we find ourselves is a context in which we sometimes don't recognise compassion as we ought to, or respond to it as we ought to do. Like the two liberal psychologists who were walking down a ghetto street in a New York neighbourhood, when they saw a man in the gutter, he was cut, bruised, lying unconscious, he was the victim of a late night mugging, and one turned to the other and said, "Wow, whoever did this terrible deed really needs our help." Now, there's a sense in which that person did need their help, but the guy lying in the gutter needed it a whole lot more. And I don't think the liberal psychologists at that point really saw it as they needed to see it, because sometimes the need for compassion doesn't strike us as it should. Yeah, the perpetrators needed it. The man lying in the gutter needed it a great deal more. And sometimes we don't feel our need for compassion anywhere near as much as we should, because our perspective is blinded. Blinded by the culture in which we live, blinded by a thousand different things. Jesus was very different, because every instance in the Gospels of his piercing insight into human nature tells you that although we live at a time of great plenty, we're just as weak and needy as the leper, as the demoniac, as the parents of that child, you remember, who was lying, dying until Jesus came and raised her up. We get sick, we get discouraged, we face depression, we face death and guilt and fear, and we need a God who is equal to the trials that we face, sufficient for those circumstances, and one who cares enough about them. And today's passage tells you about one who is like that. Apart from the resurrection itself, only one miracle is recorded in all four Gospels. I wonder if that struck you. And that's the feeding of the 5,000 that you find there, verses 13 and following in Matthew chapter 14. It's very familiar to most of us. And I'd be surprised if you've read through the Gospels before and it hasn't struck you, the feeding of the 5,000. We've sympathised with the disciples who just want to get rid of the crowd, like some people want to get rid of their relatives on Christmas Day. And I trust you're not one of those. We've coloured in the pictures of the little boy that gets mentioned by John, who coughs up the bread and the fish so that Jesus can do the miracle. We've been amazed to hear about the doggy bags of leftovers, you know, 12 basketfuls in this particular instance. And of course, we've seen the extraordinary power of Jesus able to satisfy human needs. But in our familiarity with all that, I wonder if we sometimes miss the critical point, which Matthew wants us to get. It's the critical point of why Jesus did these things, recorded in these two episodes, beginning in verse 13, ending there at the end of chapter 14. The context of verse 13 reminds us that this event really began as an opportunity for Jesus to take stock and to get away, in fact. The death of John the Baptist, the imprisonment of him, of John the Baptist at this stage, although he was soon to be beheaded, and that's what was depicted for you in the first few verses of chapter 14, was a reminder to Jesus that he'd come on the radar of the powers that be in Palestine, and that he needed to be very careful about what happened. He had a timetable, and he was sticking to the timetable. And it was an opportunity to take stock because he'd set a hectic pace, preaching throughout Galilee, and there'd been growing opposition, and John's death had reminded him of that. So he withdrew with his disciples to a solitary place, and still the crowds came. And verse 15, the disciples figured, I suspect, that they were being compassionate. Did you notice their version of compassion? Verse 15, this is a remote place. It's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy some food. And it's practical advice. Verse 21 says there were 5,000 men, but do the maths, right? Plus women, plus children. How many? This is like a super rugby crowd. This is, you know, 15, maybe 20,000 people. So it fit with their capabilities to send the crowd away. It fit with their sense of despair about what they were going to do. And perhaps it fit with their sense of compassion. But Jesus' response is compassion of a very different kind. It's the compassion of God, which always seeks to show mercy, even when we don't see it for what it is. It led him in verse 14, right at the beginning there, to heal their sick. It'll lead him in the next chapter, when 4,000 are present, to say, I have compassion on these people. They've already been with me 3 days. They've got nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. Now, that's in the little bit that's to come, but here, in verse 16, he simply says this. They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, no doubt, Jesus tells the disciples this because there's something he wants to teach them. That's an unusual statement, isn't it? You give them something to eat. Something to teach them, firstly, about the enormity of the task. Yeah, it's far too big for them. And I think he wants them to feel it. But secondly, something to teach them about himself. He's more than sufficient for it, which is going to matter in their future. As it matters actually in our future. We want to reach the peninsula. Beyond us? Beyond us? Yes. Beyond God? No. So this is a training exercise for these people in compassion. Because notice that he doesn't say, we will give them something to eat. He says, you give it to them. Absolutely stunning. And prompted by his own compassion, notice what they've done, the disciples. They've identified the problem. The people are starving. And they've identified that resources are limited. 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, in verse 17, not nearly enough. And now, they're commanded what to do, verse 18. And the command is unusual, again. Bring them here to me, which the disciples then do. They go out and get them, they bring them to Jesus. He directs them to sit down in the grass. Mark gives you the unusual detail that he gets them to sit down in the grass in groups of 50 and 100. That's unusual, isn't it? Maybe that made it easier to count. There's something more perhaps beyond that. And looking up to heaven, he gave thanks, broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples, who gave them to the people, and all of them ate and they were satisfied, and there were 12 basketfuls of leftover. Now, here's a question. What's that designed to tell you? Is it designed to tell you that Jesus is the greater Moses? You know, the one who is like Moses, but bigger and better than Moses, like Moses who fed the people of Israel out in the wilderness, and Jesus feeds the people of God out in the wilderness, although they actually aren't the people of God, not most of them, not yet. Well, very possibly it's that, that Matthew is telling you that Jesus is the one who's greater than Moses. Because I suspect that's why they've sat down in 50s and 100s, to remind you that the army of the people of Israel trekked through the wilderness and were fed by God. But there's more here than that. Otherwise, Matthew wouldn't draw these details to your attention. Because imagine as the people sat down, what the disciples were thinking. They would be thinking, what a rigmarole this is. What a great procession this is. What a great organizational thing this is for the sake of five loaves and two fish. Here's the little point. As much as this event was a miracle for the crowd, it was a major lesson for the disciples. A major lesson that those who follow Jesus can be compassionate beyond our human ability to be compassionate. Because the one we know who knows us, more to the point, is sufficient for every need. And therefore they can stretch their resources beyond their capacity because the God we know is greater, far greater than us. You know, in 1853, Hudson Taylor, if you don't know Hudson Taylor, he was the most extraordinary pioneer missionary to China, sailed from England to China and everything seemed to be against him. The Opium Wars, the first Opium War with China, had just finished. There were great tensions among the population, as you can imagine. The Mission Society he worked with had found itself completely unable to pay its workers. They'd simply run out of resources. His time was taken up every day, like Jesus' time was taken up every day, treating hundreds and hundreds of Chinese sick who came to him. And I don't think Hudson Taylor was a doctor, but I could be wrong. But above all of that, very few English missionaries had the courage to move anywhere beyond the safety of the coast in China. So the vast millions in the inland were left untouched by the English missionaries who came. And so Taylor prayed for more to come. He prayed for 70. God gave him 76. He prayed for 100. God gave him 104. He continued to pray and God continued to give because though the need was far greater than England had been able to sustain to that point, God is able. And the disciples needed to learn that lesson, that in the work of the kingdom, he is sufficient for every need. And he is sufficient for ours. He's sufficient for ours, by the way, as we think about giving. Did it last year? Did it the year before? Did it the year before that? And we trust him to do it this year. If the first miracle was intended for both the crowd and the disciples alike, and it was, the crowd got a feed like they'd never had before. But if it was intended for the crowd and the disciples, the second miracle here is intended for just the disciples. And again, it shows Jesus' compassion. Verse 22. Immediately following the feeding, Jesus goes up to pray. Then he makes the disciples get into the boat to go back to the other side of the lake. And you wonder what he prayed about? I think he prayed about the disciples. I suspect he prayed about them. Verse 24, the boat is far from land. On a trip that's just 3 or 4 miles, it's actually not that far. We know that from John chapter 6. But on the Sea of Galilee, storms come up very, very suddenly. And this little boat they're in, buffeted by waves and the wind, wasn't making very much progress, although they'd been at it for hours. And we know they'd been at it for hours. I don't know if that point has struck you when you looked at it during the course of the week, because in the original language, verse 25 says that in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went walking on the lake. That is, fourth watch of the night, it's actually between 3 and 6 a.m. Imagine they had a late dinner. Imagine they had daylight saving, it was 8 o'clock. Now it's between 3 and 6 in the morning. That means they've been at it for at least 9 hours rowing. I went on a cruise in January, and some of you know that, and I hit the rowing machine every day. Because just to give you the secret, when you go on those cruises, you eat like you've never eaten before. And I was very, very careful, wasn't I? I was so tremendously careful about what I ate, but I hit the rowing machine every day. I tell you what, I never set the timer for 9 hours. Not once, like 15 minutes was my level. So the disciples must have been absolutely exhausted in this. And possibly wondering if Jesus was the Messiah, and they had inklings about that, if not certainty about it at this point, why on earth had he sent them on what was an absolutely crazy and suicidal mission, knowing this storm would come up? And then the unthinkable happens. He walks out to them on the surface of the lake. Now, familiarity with these things means we lose the sense of how extraordinary it must have been. Some years ago in Bombay, India, there was a yoga teacher, L.S. Brow, and he claimed that he could walk on water. And hundreds of people paid between $20 to $100. Not sure how long ago it was. I'm not sure what the inflation rate was in India, but like $20 to $100. They paid to see him do it. And he began with a warm-up. He swallowed what he said were brass tacks and nitric acid. I'm a little skeptical at that point, just to say. And then he tuned his feet by walking on hot coals. Well, I've seen them do that on TV. I've seen it at the National Geographic. You know, I think people can do it. Then he climbed up the side of the steel tank and he put one foot delicately onto the surface and he stepped out and sank like a rock. Which is what you'd perfectly well expect would happen, wouldn't you? And to be fair, when people asked for a refund, he explained that the Saturday night before he'd slipped in the bathroom and hurt his back. I don't think too many people were mollified by that. I don't think they were put at their ease by his claim about why it actually didn't come off. Jesus is unlike anyone else you've ever heard about or seen before. When it says in verse 26 there, they saw him walking on the lake, it literally means they were transfixed. They were petrified. They were goggle-eyed. They were at their wits' end. They see someone they think is a ghost on the water, and they're thinking, as Jews would have thought, surely this is the end of everything. This is the end of the age itself. And they cried out in fear, only to find it was Jesus who calmed their frightened hearts with a word of reassurance, "Take courage. It's I. Don't be afraid." Now, this is your God, of course. This is why I want you to be refreshed in these things this morning. That's why we need to reflect on them together this morning. That expression, "it is I," is the same one you get in the Old Testament when God identifies himself to Moses as the great I am. Is it that Jesus is saying here, that he's the one who is capable of everything and does as he pleases? It may be that, which in verse 27 Matthew is drawing to our attention. It may be that. And you get that expression numbers of times, of course, in the Gospel. But the real point is yet to come, I think. Because in verse 28, Peter, who's like the go-getter disciple, he's like the entrepreneurial disciple, he's like the foot-in-mouth disciple, he's like the, you know, he's going to give himself to it even if no one else will, says to Jesus, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." And as Cassandra read that, I was thinking, struck again, I wonder if you were, what a weird request. Don't you think that's unusual? If it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Well, I don't know, think what you will of Peter. He must have had guts. I would not put my hand up for this. Would you? In the midst of a storm? But in verse 29, all is going well, and he is actually walking on the water. Incredible, till he sees where he is. And I imagine him saying to himself, "What the heck am I doing here? Trying to walk on water when I'm a mere human being," and like L.S. Brow in the water tank, he sank like a stone, or at least he began to. And he cries out, as anyone would, that beautifully succinct prayer, which is all you need to get God's attention. "Lord, save me." No great eloquence about that. No great rigmarole about that. It's just a plea that comes from the heart of someone who's needy. Imagine the disciples in years to come when they would be in little more than a year's time from these events. In little more than a year's time, they would find themselves under tremendous pressure to give up their faith in Jesus, to give up their belief and their attachment to him. And they would need to give it up in order to escape execution, and imagine the temptation to do that. And I imagine that on those occasions, this event, among others, must have come to their minds that this is the Jesus who had demonstrated himself so capably, so vividly in their experience. How could they turn their back on him? And so with Peter back in the boat, they worship him. Verse 33, truly you are the Son of God. Now, if the feeding miracle wasn't enough, then you'd think this event would be the clincher, wouldn't you? And the future will show that it wasn't. They still didn't get it. In fact, you're going to see, or perhaps you won't see next week, he will feed 4,000. Their faith is still so weak, they haven't got it. Faith is still so weak, they miss the obvious things. Faith is still so weak, they don't see who he is, which is the point of Jesus' reply. Notice it in the text there. Immediately he reached out his hand and caught Peter in his own and said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You know what? The disciples are our brothers and we'll see them in heaven. And the temptation is to think they were so thick. But I think, you know, have a heart for Peter. He's more like us than we know. More like us than we know. We've got tremendous blind spots. Things we ought to see, we just don't see. For even though his faith failed, guess where the other 11 disciples were? They were still in the boat. They didn't even think of getting out of the boat. They were thinking to themselves, what on earth is he doing out there? What a nonsense, what a stupidity to think he could walk on water. Aim to be like Peter. Willing at least to give it a go. Because there is a God who is sufficient for you. And if you've never put that to the test, in the best sense of the word, put it to the test, then do it. Because otherwise you'll never know how sufficient he actually is. Do you know, the old Puritans spoke of true faith as experimental faith. You heard that term before? Experimental faith. That is to say, faith that wasn't just talk, and we reflected on that in the early part of the series on Matthew. Faith that saw the Jesus of the Scriptures who calls us to feed crowds and walk in impossible places. And faith that doesn't say, yes, 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 but that was then. That was the Jesus of then. This is now. Now, experimental faith remembers that the Jesus of then is the Jesus of now, unchanged. The same one who calls us to faith that's experimental, not ornamental. That is to say, to call him to faith that takes him at his word and actually does the difficult things. True faith takes God at his word not simply when the sun is shining, not simply at the height of the storm, when things are all going well, but when the job is lost, when the exam is failed, when the spouse is sick, when everything seems dark, when we're unsure about where we're going, where we've got doubts about Christian life and faith, when everything seems dark and there seems no way forward, trust Jesus then. And I've got a friend, actually, who needed to be here this morning to hear this, actually, and so I'm going to have to go and give the text of the sermon a reminder, because there's a need for us when we're in the pit of despair to take Jesus at his word, trust him. That's experimental faith, not ornamental, not something on display that we read about in a book but we ignored as soon as we walked out of the car park. Experimental faith. Secondly, though, to think through some of the applications of these things. Secondly, such faith recalls that the God we know, he is the Lord of compassion. Tremendous. That be the case. He's the one who won't despise people like Peter, who long to trust, but who come up short. He's kind, he's gentle, he's merciful, so that when your aspirations for faith are greater than your ability to sustain it, he still pulls you back into the boat when you find yourself sinking. It's not like he says, well, try harder next time. He actually demonstrates his compassion because people like us need it. we're more like Peter than we realize. We need compassion more than we think. That compassion of Jesus is powerful, and it's meant to affect us. Let me finish with this, and I'll give you time to ask questions if you want. It's meant to affect us in three ways. Firstly, it brings great comfort. You sense that? The compassion of Jesus brings great comfort. It brings great comfort because it's always willing to meet us at our point of deepest need. That was true of Peter, who had a faith that was willing but which failed under pressure, like we fail under pressure. And it was true of the crowds who thought foolishly that their greatest need was just food in the wilderness. And although Jesus knew of a need for forgiveness that they hadn't even yet contemplated, which was so much deeper than this, he was still willing to give them both the food they needed, the forgiveness they needed desperately more. That's good for us evangelicals to remember, by the way, that Jesus cared for the whole person. Good for us to remember, especially on the peninsula. This is a needy, needy place. Because while the gospel is always needed, will always be needed, the compassion of Jesus urges us to do what we can to relieve the misery of people. And we want to be a church that does that. We don't want to be a holy huddle. Don't want to have a safe place to come on a Sunday morning and that be all. We want to reach the people who need it. Secondly, though, the compassion of Jesus reminds us that although we ourselves are helpless, we have a God who isn't helpless. Why did Jesus ask the disciples to feed the crowd themselves? Why did he allow them to venture out on the lake in the storm and answer Peter's absurd request, if it is absurd at all, to let him come to him on the water? Well, I think to show them and us his complete sufficiency. He is able. He is all you need and more. He exercises that for us so we won't be timid in our obedience. We won't be scared to take him at his word and put it into practice. And I think we are, some of us. I think we've got a faith that we haven't put it to the test in the best possible way at times when we should. Don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. William Carey once said, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. If you're a Christian, stop talking about obstacles. Stop talking about them. Or why you can't obey God. Or how you could never do this. Or you could never do that. Or how you're not that kind of person. You wish you were, but you're not. Because you have a God who's sufficient to help you grow a faith that's not ornamental, and to help you trust him this year to do more among us and more in your life than you ever thought he could. Finally, though, I say compassion like that creates confidence and it creates courage. And it does that because we've got a Saviour who's sufficient for his children. You know, William Borden was a millionaire. Before he drew his first breath, he was a millionaire. He was born to a world of privilege. He was heir to a vast estate. And for his 16th birthday, back in that era, something which was an extraordinary thing, you don't have to go back too far before it's an extraordinary thing, to get for your 16th birthday a cruise around the world. And so he went on this parent-funded cruise around the world. And on the cruise, he heard the gospel, and God dramatically changed his heart. And so that on his return, he announced he was heading to the mission field. And his family felt appalled, disgusted, stunned. He was throwing his life away. And contrary to all family advice, he did what everyone thought was wild and reckless. But for those who know Jesus, it wasn't wild and reckless. It's just a casting of himself into the hands of the one who is compassionate and sufficient and who therefore gives us confidence to live lives of courage and boldness, even when the world doesn't approve. Even when you stand alone, you're the only Christian in your family. You're the only Christian in your street. You're the only Christian in your parents' class at school, at your children's class at school. Jesus gives the courage to stand alone. And that's the life I want to urge us to live. That's the life I want us as a church to live. It's the life God wants you to live. It's the life that under his great power you're able to live, not because you're great or I'm great. We're not. We're just ordinary little human beings who have a God who's sufficient. Let me pray. And then if you want to ask some questions, let's do that together. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his great patience with these disciples who still didn't get it. And we recognize we are so much like them. We still don't get it, even when things should be so clear to us. Have patience with us, Father. We know that you will. And grow us, we pray that you will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.